Father, truly you are great is such a small word to describe you. You are great. You are greatest. You are one and only God, and we worship you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving the Old Testament for us, preserving those stories of your people who are so much like us when we really look at them, that we can learn from them, and that we can see that as man is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, not forever, Lord. You're going to change us when we get to heaven. But you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're so grateful that we can know that you will always be who you declare to be, and you will always do what you declare to do. Thank you for giving us that security. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Good to see your faces. It's kind of like back to school day, isn't it? Now, but I was thinking last night as I was about 11 o'clock and I'm wrapping up the message, and you know, I knew today was coming, and I've known it for a long time that today was coming, and yet last night at 11 o'clock all of a sudden was like, oh, I wanted to do this and I wanted to do that for the study, and realizing it's too late. And do you ever do that? You know something's coming, and then you find yourself pushing right against a deadline, and then you can't do it. And when we were worshiping this morning, I thought, you know, I know the Lord is coming again. I know that very well. And may that not be true like it was of me last night when he comes to go, oh, you know, Lord, I really, before you came back, I planned on doing this and this and this. You know, we know it's going to happen. So may we be doing those things that we feel led to do. Remember the first day of school when you were a kid, and many times your teacher would have you write a paper, and what was that paper? You know, what did I do during my summer vacation? And I tend to be an evaluator, so when summer's over, I kind of look back on my summer. You know, did I spend it? Did I invest it? You know, what did I do over my summer? And I was able to complete a couple counseling courses, so to get a certificate that I wanted, and read a lot of books, and I had some neat times with the Lord, and I had some fun times too. And for me, fun is the beach. Dale says I have salt water in my veins, and I love the ocean. The summer before last, I was kind of in that evaluating life stage right towards the end of summer. And, you know, I was kind of thinking, you know, what are some of the things I want to do before I die? Now, you would think that as a pastor's wife, the things I would come up with would be very spiritual. But the first thing that popped up in my mind was, I want to surf. And so I thought, you know, time's not going to get any better. You know, I'm not going to get to be a better surfer as I age. You know, if I'm going to try the surfing thing, I better start trying. And I have a fear of the hard boards. You know, I don't like the thought of being hit in the head. So, but the foam boards that they have now are like boogie boards, and I'm very used to those. So went out and got one of those. And it was the end of summer, as I said, so I was only able to get up a few times. Now, when I say for me, get up, I'm talking about, you know, in water this deep, and by the time you fall, I'm in water this deep. So it's not really that impressive, except I'm impressed. And this summer, I kind of went at it with, I'm going to conquer these waves. Still 3-foot waves. I don't want to get over my head, but, you know, I'm going to conquer these things. And for me, conquering is to be able to get up more than wipe out. And so what I decided to do was to go over to Tim and Jess's pool and start practicing. So, you know, I'd take my foam surfboard over there, and what I would do is I'd push off from one end and try to get up by the time I was at the other end, which is a lot harder than it seems because it's like riding a bike. You know, when I push off, I'm not getting that much speed. And so it was pretty difficult getting up on the board, and I'd push, and I'd fall over, and I'd fall over. And my granddaughter Zoe had this one observation for me, and she looked at me and she said, Grandma, you are really clumsy. You know, and so I looked at her and I said, you do it. You know, you try it. It's not that easy, you know. So she goes, okay, sure. And I get her on the board and I pushed her off. Well, you know, she's so light. She got up like this and said, okay. You know, what? What's so hard about it? You know, and so I was kind of frustrated. But it was like, you know, for me, it's neat to be able to do for me because, you know, I'm out there in the water and nobody can really make fun of me because what other grandma is out there surfing? You know, so I can go out in the beach and wipe out and wipe out, and nobody's going to laugh at me because they're like, wow, you know, she's a grandma and she's at least trying it. So as I said, I tend to be that evaluator. A little over 2 weeks ago, I turned 57, and as an evaluator, I find that as I age, I become more forgetful, and I become more clumsy. But I also realize, you know, I've got a lot more wisdom than I used to have. And I think I've got a better perspective about what this life is to be all about as I get older and grow in the Lord. I'm more aware of my time and how important it is to invest it rather than to spend it. Because one day we are all going to stand before the Lord with the records of our bank account. You know, he's not only taken our bank account and wiped away all the debt, you know, all the sin. That's wonderful. But throughout our life, he makes deposits, doesn't he? You know, he deposits time. He deposits gifts and talents and money. And what will you and I have to show for them when we stand before him? See, do we spend those things that he puts in our account? Or do we invest them? I find that God gives us the desires according to the callings that we have in our lives. And I'm not an evangelist. Not that I'm not burdened for the unsaved, but it's not my burning passion. My burning passion is discipleship, the growth of those that are already saved, specifically you ladies. That's what burns in me. And I noticed this summer that desire was increasingly strong. And what I realized this summer is that I so desire that your relationship with the Lord be experiential. Now let me explain what I mean by that since we're at Calvary Chapel. You might have noticed Sunday when Tim introduced the new logo that underneath it says Word of God, Worship of God, Work of God. See, the last two can't happen unless the Word of God comes first. And so that's why here at Calvary Chapel we emphasize and teach the Word of God. But the result of learning the Word of God and his love for us and all he's done for us should be a worship of God, should be a relationship with him, should be an intimacy with him. And as we do that, as we worship him, the result of that should be, all right, now we go out and we work for him. Not to earn his love, but because we know his love and we have that relationship with him. I think the work of God is a natural outcome of a worshiping of God. Because love works. Love responds in some way. And although it seems like you and I still need a nudge sometimes to do that work of God, that kingdom work, don't we? In the same way, the natural response of hearing God's word, his love for us, should be worship. Yet I think sometimes we need a nudge there too, don't we? You know, we hear the word of God, but we need that nudge to draw deeper with him. And I think as I pray about our time in Judges, that's what I want to do. You know, I want to nudge you to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. Some of you, since you heard we're studying Judges, may have started reading it. If you have, you may be thinking, what does all this have to do with me? You know, I mean, take chapter 1. If you read chapter 1, the repeated phrase is in chapter 1, a tribe is mentioned, and then you have this phrase, nor did they drive out, and then it has their enemy. And over and over and over and over again in chapter 1, it's this tribe was not able to drive out their enemy. Dan was not able to drive out their enemy. Asher was not able to drive out their enemy. On and on. And my guess would be as you come to that part, you'd be saying to yourself, or you'd be saying to me, knowing I can't hear you, you know, all right, I get it. They were not able to drive out their enemies, because on that first page of your homework, you're going to list every time it's mentioned. And you're going to think, you that don't like to make lists, you're going to think, why can't I just summarize what it said? It says the tribes couldn't drive out their enemies. Why do I have to make this list? You will see next week. Because when I studied Judges 17 years ago, girls, it changed my life. It's a powerful, practical book. See, for some reason, the Holy Spirit led the author of Judges to write that phrase over and over and over again. Certainly, the Holy Spirit could have led the writer to say, not one of the tribes could drive out their enemies and leave it at that. But he inspired the writer of Judges to say it over and over again. And next week, we will look at that. But so why Judges? You know, why out of all the books in the Bible did we choose Judges for this study? If we were to write headlines for some of the things that happened in Judges, here's what some might be. Woman judge declares travelers are no longer safe on the highways. Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Powerful government leader caught in love nest. Gang rape leads to a victim's death. Girls at a party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Now, if you were to read that in the headlines today, you'd probably think, yeah, that happens today. It happened all those years ago, 3,000 years ago, in Judges. But as you read that, you might say, well, okay, I can see the evils of the time of Judges are like the evils of the time today. But you know what? I want something that is relevant to my life personally, not just the times that I live in. So why Judges? 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12 said, now all these things happened to them, speaking of Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. You ever realize that that last verse comes right after our warning to pay attention to the examples given about Israel? I mean, how many times have you and I read the things about Israel and said, I could stand against them, you know? I would never do the things that they did. But see, Paul warns us, yes, you would. You would do similar sins. So as you study Israel as if it were you. But we want to learn from their mistakes rather than commit those mistakes. Judges is brim full of parallels of the experience of the believer, going from the natural state, the unsaved state, which we say is Egypt, to the carnal state, that state of being saved but still led by the flesh. That's a wilderness experience. And then the spiritual state, saved, led by the Spirit. And that's the state or the living in Canaan example. Canaan is not only living in the promised land, see, but Canaan is living in the promises of the promised land. The writer of Hebrews attests to that as he reminds us of Israel's exodus from Egypt and entrance into the promised land. And he says it's a land of rest if they rest in God. See, otherwise, as you read in Judges, you're going to see it's a land of turmoil. But God designed it to be a land of rest if the people would rest in him. Canaan's not heaven. Now, how do we know that? You know, there are still battles there. The flesh is still very strong. The stories in Judges are about Israel fighting a physical enemy. Our battles, and theirs too really, are with a spiritual enemy. We will see the battle strategies are the same in our life today as they were in the days of the Judges. We'll be spending the next 7 weeks looking at their mistakes. Although, see, they may not have been as civilized as you and I are, sins of their hearts were the same. And we are going to look at how God responded to the sins in their life. The first sin of Israel was apathy. And that's a state of indifference. Was apathy. And that's unresponsive or indifferent. You know, nothing really matters. Except I would add this, one thing matters when we are apathetic. What? Me. You know, if it affects me, then I'm interested. But if it doesn't affect me, we tend to be apathetic, don't we? And we see that in our nation today. You clearly see it in the political rallies that we're watching now. The messages that are given are really given according to the group of people being spoken to. You never notice that? When they're talking to blue-collar workers that have been laid off on jobs, they're not talking about the war in Iraq. They're talking about the economy. When they're talking to people who have lost their loved ones in Iraq, what are they talking about? They're not talking about the economy. They're talking about the war. And too often you and I are like that. You know, if it affects me, then I'm interested. But if it doesn't, then I'm really not. Listen to this statement from the Washington Post. It says, "War is not the ugliest thing. The state of mind which thinks nothing is worth war is much worse." And see, that was Israel in the days of the judges. They were indifferent to the threat of the enemy. They thought they could let the enemy live right amongst them and not be affected. And the story of Judges shows how very wrong they were. One good thing about apathy, though, is you don't have to exert yourself to show you're sincere about it. And really, isn't that true? We're apathetic because we are so busy spending rather than investing. See, you cannot, and I cannot, be apathetic and be an investor in the things of the kingdom of God. It just doesn't work. And so that began what we will clearly see as a downward cycle in Judges. They were apathetic. Then they're walking away from the Lord. God withdrew his blessings. He started using their enemies to bring them down. They realize, whoa, I'm in sin. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and God sends them the deliverer, which is really what the definition of a judge is. You see that most of the time the judges in Judges were men, in Deborah's case, a woman, that were first deliverers, and then they became rulers over the people. But the cycle didn't stop with God delivering Israel, and we are going to see in Judges over and over again God delivering them, and then them becoming apathetic, and the whole cycle, downward cycle, going again and again, falling right into that pattern. And this is where we need to learn from their example. I mean, I think most of us have experienced that downward spiral. You know, you're doing well with the Lord, and then you become a little less interested in Him and more interested in you, and that causes you to do what you think you want to do, so you sin, you suffer the consequences of sin, you get it, you cry out to the Lord, and He so mercifully redeems you and delivers you. You know, we've been through that. But hopefully when we've been through that, we get it. You know, we change and we appreciate His deliverance. Israel didn't get it. They just kept doing it over and over again. But see, we are to live as Paul, you know, that pressing on, that continually being passionate for Jesus. I want to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at what led Israel into the times of the judges, to the time from Kadesh Barnea, to the time crossing the Jordan, to the time of Joshua's death. As I studied this message, I almost wish we could go back to the beginning, you know, to see God's promises to Abraham and the captivity of the Jews in Egypt and their deliverance and all the miracles, but that would take a lot of time, so we won't do that. But see, let me just show you a little bit of what went on. If you see the right here is where they left Egypt, and then they went across the Red Sea over to Mount Sinai, up, and then you see they stopped at Kadesh Barnea right before they were going into the Promised Land. I remember it was right there that Moses said, "We're going to send some spies over to check out the land and see what it's like." And so all of Israel waited for the spies, and he sent 12 spies out, and they took that pattern of going up to Rehob and then coming back. Now, this is a stretch, round trip of about 500 miles, which is most of Israel. So they covered quite a bit of the land. And remember, they came back. 10 said, "Oh, better not go in." 2 said, "Yeah, you know, let's go for it." And so, unfortunately, Israel, the rest of the people, listened to the 10 spies. And so God said, "All right, because you didn't believe me, you're going to wander around in this area here for 40 years. At the end of 40 years, they ended up at Mount Nebo, and you see that blue line there is the Jordan River. And that is where Moses died, and Joshua was given the command, and he took Israel over into Canaan, the Promised Land, where they lived another probably 20 years with Joshua in charge, and they were at that time pushing the enemy back, but not getting rid of them. And then when Joshua died, we have the book of Judges, and you see everything starting to fall apart. So at this point at Kadesh Barnea, you know, they're standing before the land promised to them, promised to Abraham 500 years ago. You know, they're finally at that place where they can possess their possessions. Think about what that life in Canaan would mean to them. It would mean first liberty from oppression. Now, the reason why I'm using this and this is when the spies went into the land, it says that they cut off a branch with clusters of grapes and they brought the grapes back on a pole between two men. So that's really a significant graphic that we can remember about what it was like when they came back from Canaan. But anyway, there's the liberty from oppression. They'd been slaves and now they're getting to enter into this land of freedom. What about us? Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And then verse 18 of Romans says, "Because you've been set free from sin." And yet, as you'll see in Judges, they became slaves again. And for Christians too, you know, sin is allowed to have dominion in their lives again, but it's because they allow it. God has set us free from sin. We don't have to give in to sin anymore. So when we go back under the dominion of sin, we go back into slavery, it's because of our decisions, not God's lack of power. And then there's rest from wandering. Home, a purpose, a place where there's no more wandering and meaningless. It's all over. Well, what about us? Hebrews 4:9-3 says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." Verse 3 says, "For who? For we who have believed do enter into that rest." Did Israel enjoy that rest? Nope. Do many Christians today enjoy that rest? Nope. Why not? I'll look at the rest of verse 3. God says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." What was it that provoked God so much that he says, they are not going to enter into my rest? Not salvation, but rest. You know, sometimes if you were asked that question, you know, you might go, "Well, I think, you know, the biggie sins are what really provokes God to wrath." Wasn't it? This is what provoked God to wrath. "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." And what provoked God to wrath was that his people didn't believe him. And this is so powerful here because we hear the word. They heard the word, but they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe the word, they didn't enjoy the promises. They didn't experience the promises. They didn't know rest. And then there's possession of the promise. The promise to Abraham, unfulfilled for centuries, was now within reach. In Canaan, in response to the faith of the believer, promises are turned into experiences. See, we've got these promises, but moving into Canaan, this was where God says, "Okay, now you're going to live what I have provided for you." The first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter tells of some of the things that we can have as believers, basically the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love. And he says this, "For if these things are yours, if you're experiencing them and they're abounding, you will neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he says, if they are not in our lives, if we are not experiencing these things in our lives, he says, he who lacks these things is what? What's the reason? Short-sighted, even to blindness, and forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And don't we do that sometimes? The problem hits and that's all we see. And see, Peter says, you know what? If you're lacking joy and lacking peace, you're short-sighted. You're only seeing what's in front of you. You're only seeing the problem. You're only seeing the possibilities of getting out of it in your own strength. You got to look up. You got to believe God. And so again, we've got this tool here that, all right, when I lack peace and joy, I'm not believing God. I'm short-sighted. I'm looking at my resources rather than His. Looking at ourselves rather than one who promised the promises. The problem here is, see, not with God. It's not even with the giants. Where's the problem? Right here. Now, I don't mean your problem is with me. My problem's with me. But it's not God. And it's not the circumstances that cause us to live in that barrenness and not be enjoying His promises. At Kadesh Barnea, the spies came back with a report of what they observed in Canaan. 10 saw giants. 2 saw God. 10 fell to fear. And 2 rose to experience the promises. Then there's variety from monotony. See, before Canaan, Israel had manna. Manna, manna, manna. You know, every day, manna. Mom, what's for breakfast? Manna. What's going to be for dinner? Manna. What are we going to have tomorrow? Manna. You know, the wife probably did enjoy it. It's like, okay, I know what I'm going to fix. You know, but the rest of the family didn't like it. But Canaan, no longer manna, but milk and honey and fruit. Lots of delicious fruit. Giants, yes. The land was full of challenges, as is our Canaan today. Our bookkeeper, Melissa, she was looking at some accounting stuff yesterday, and she emailed me to let me know how long a procedure that we were trying out had taken. And then she wrote this. She said, so it shouldn't take that long on a normal day, normal in quotes. She goes, but I have learned normal days are rare. You know, aren't they? What's a normal day? But you know what? You know what's bad about normal days? You don't look to God on a normal day. You and I can handle a normal day. So God doesn't let us have normal days because we ignore Him on normal days. And so He allows giants in our lives so that we will look to Him. Canaan had giants. And so do each one of us. You know, some of your giants are under 3 feet tall in your lives, you know. Some of your giants, you know, when you ask them how old they are, they have teen next to their age. And others of your giants, you sleep with a giant in your life, you know. And others, your giant in your life is the fact that next to you there's nothing in a bed. And that's a giant. Others of you, your giant is the mortgage company or the credit card company or the bank. And for some of you, your own body and its limitations and weaknesses and ailments is your giant. See, just as each tribe had different giants that they had to fight, different enemies, so do each of us. See, it wasn't that Caleb and Joshua didn't notice the giants because they were so excited about how great the fruit was. It was they believed God's promise that He would take care of their enemies. Christian life is not monotonous. But whether that lack of monotony in our life is replaced by fear or excitement is up to us. 1 Timothy 6:17 says about God, He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Canaan land, the promised land, this life that He gives us is meant to be enjoyed. It's meant to be a life of abundance. See, what are the words used in the Bible? You know, love that passes all knowledge. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peace that passes understanding. Abundant words. See, those are the fruit of the promised land that you and I have available to us. So, they get to Kadesh Barnea, just outside the land of promise, and you would think they'd be so excited to live in the land that God had promised them, that, you know, they'd be beside themselves. And when I typed beside themselves in the computer yesterday, I thought, that's exactly what they were. They were beside themselves. You know, they weren't beside God, they were beside themselves. And that was a great part of their problem. But see, you would have thought they would have had such a desire, you know, when they saw it. This is it. This is what God has promised us. You know, that Moses would have had to say, hold back, you know, wait. But he didn't have to do that. They weren't excited. They were fearful. And isn't that like a lot of Christians today? When we are presented with the abundance of what God has for us, not that excited about it. And too many settle for, okay, say it, go to heaven. And live in that wilderness experience, which is so dry. But you know, once you've been in Canaan, the wilderness is just not something you want in your life. For 40 days, the spies checked out the land, and they covered, as I said, about 500 miles of milk and honey. 10 came back with one report, 2 came back with another. You've experienced times like that, haven't you? You talk to 2 people who have been through the same situation, and you get 2 different stories. We get it in marriage counseling all the time, you know. And when I first started counseling, I didn't realize there were 2 sides of a story. And sometimes I would counsel the woman first, and then I'd know we were going to counsel the man with the woman. And I'd go to Dale and I'd go, that guy is such a jerk. You can't believe the way he acts. And I'd go on and on, and Dale just shake his head and he goes, you haven't heard both sides, you know. And it's so true. We can see the same situation, and yet it affects us differently. And this is what we had in these spies. The 10 were like, no, this is not a good deal. And the 2 were saying, yes, it is. Look at this chart. If you would like to, and I probably suggest, turn to Numbers, and Numbers 13, and so you'll be able to kind of see these in your Bible too. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. So the 10, they see the land, and they come back, and this is their report. We're not able. Joshua and Caleb say, we are well able. And then they say in verse 32 of chapter 13, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. Joshua and Caleb see the same inhabitants and they go, they're bread for us. The cities are fortified and very large. Joshua and Caleb saw God's the one that fortifies the cities. Their protection has departed from them. You know, they had these cities with these great big walls. What happened to the very first city when they crossed Jordan, Jericho? Walls came tumbling down. You know, Joshua and Caleb, their protection's gone. But the 10 saw the walls. We are like grasshoppers in our own sight. Oh, do not fear the people.